You set standards that no family can live up to. It's Christmas. We're all in misery. Well, we're by the way, if you haven't figured it out, I saw this online. I couldn't pass it up. I'd seen ones before, but it had a Blackhawks logo because he wears a Blackhawks, and I could not bring myself to wear a Blackhawks. But when they put the moose on, my daughter a few years ago bought me. I drink my eggnog out of a moose mug at Christmas. And those of you who've never seen Christmas Vacation, I have no idea what this is talking about, and I'm really sorry, but we're going to have a little fun this morning. We're coming to the movie that for the Hubbard family is kind of, it's kind of our favorite across the board, and it's rooted in a long tradition. From back the earliest days, Heidi and I being married, we would watch Christmas Vacation. Like when our kids were young, we'd put them in bed, and we would wrap presents on Christmas Eve, like finish up wrapping presents and do the whole putting the presents under the tree and all that kind of stuff. As we watched Christmas Vacation on Christmas Eve. And it was always a lot of fun to do that. And then as the kids got older and they were old enough to kind of enjoy and understand the movie, we'd bring them in. And now it's the whole family, whoever's at home, we watch Christmas Vacation together on Christmas Eve. And we'll do that again this year. And it's kind of our favorite. We have a lot of fun with it. And a lot of laughs, a lot of joy. So if you're not familiar with the movie, haven't seen it, wow, you should. It's worth it. Some of you are like, I hate it. It's so uncomfortable. And there's people who love the movie, people who find it awkward and uncomfortable, but it kind of centers around this Griswold family, like Clark Griswold, the Griswold family, and it's in this chain of movies that are the vacation movies. But what happens in Christmas Vacation is that he decides instead of going somewhere on vacation, they're going to do the big, giant family Christmas, and everybody's coming. And he's built up in his mind a perfect family holiday, what it's going to look like for all the family to be together, and it's going to go perfect. And in Clark Griswold, especially Clark's mind, he has built up what that's supposed to look like and is planning for that all the way down to the fact that he has this plan on Christmas to give his family the ultimate Christmas gift, which is he's going to put in a pool. But he's waiting for his Christmas bonus from his employer to cover the down payment. So he's written a check out of his account to cover the down payment, but he doesn't have enough to pay for that and the other bills that he has, and therefore he's waiting for his employer to give the check. But what happens is the whole family shows up, so both sets of grandparents show up, and there's all kinds of mayhem with that. Cousin Eddie shows up, which if you're familiar with the movie, that's where it gets really hilarious. And he shows up in his broken down camper. And next thing you know, he's standing next to Clark. And my favorite line where Eddie goes, looks at him and says, "Are you surprised we're here, Clark?" And Clark's response is, if I woke up tomorrow morning with my head sewn to the carpet, I wouldn't be more surprised than I am right now. I love that line, you know. Just everything that he plans, activity after another, where he has the idea for how it's going to go. It never goes as planned. It goes sideways. He is pursuing this pursuit of perfection. He goes to cut down. They go to cut down the Griswold family Christmas tree. In fact, every year, one of our traditions as a family is we go cut down our Christmas tree the week of Thanksgiving. And every time I stand in front of the tree, my kids know I'm going to do this. It's not a surprise. We let them choose a tree, and they walk around, and there's all this argument. I want this one, I want this one. But eventually, we're like, hey, you got to agree. And the kids will go, okay, here's our tree. And I stand back, and you know what I say? Behold, the Hubbard family Christmas tree. Oh, it's part of the way we do this. But he forgets to bring a saw, and, gets in all kind of stuff. He wants to put the perfect lights on the house. But of course, he falls off and falls off the roof, catches the gutters, sends a giant icicle into the neighbor's house, to which the neighbors finally can't figure out why the floor's wet, Todd, and I don't know, Margo. Like I said, Cousin Eddie shows up, the family's there, they're all a hot mess. And what ensues is a completely destroyed Christmas, a wrecked and disgusting family, angry tirade by Clark that we cannot recount here. And they were hoping to have the happiest Christmas since, it does not turn out this way. And I love Ellen Griswold's declaration in the middle of the movie where she says, "It's Christmas and we're all in misery." Like, Come on. We laugh because it hits way too close to home sometimes, right? Like, all of us around our Christmas family, our Christmas stories, we build it up. Like, here's this holiday, and we build it up. We're excited about the perfect Christmas and all the things that are going to go great. And what actually happens is that when it all takes place, we give our kid the gift that they were so excited about, and they spend all of Christmas morning playing in the box that the gift came in and ignoring the gift. Anybody have that experience? Or you think, hey, you know, it's going to be great around the family, but you know there's that uncomfortable uncle that eventually is going to say something that's going to be awkward and nobody's going to know what to do with. Or somebody's bringing up politics and that's going to make it all fun. Like our pursuit of the perfect Christmas, but it runs deeper than that. We like to be, like there is this longing to find joy in what is perfection. And so we laugh because we have to at this movie, because by laughing at them, we don't have to laugh at ourselves. Yet there's something inside of us that not only wants a perfect Christmas, we want this idea of perfection, and we pursue it. And for some of us in the room, this performance trap that is rooted in straight A's, perfect grades, perfect family appearances, trying to please everybody, having parents who drove you to try to be perfect, and you can never live up to those expectations, a feeling like you have to be the one who carries it all. And for some of us, like statistics tell us that 1 in 5 adults in our country have been diagnosed with a form of clinical anxiety. There's a recent book that's just called The Anxious Generation. We are so anxious. You add social media and the expectations, the appearances that people put out there as people try to make their lives look perfect, and it's all fake, but we feel the weight of this, especially our young people feel the weight of this. This pursuit of perfection is there. It's real. For some of us, it's crippling and overwhelming. And what do we do with that? But we're going to look at a passage today. If you have a Bible, turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles at the end of rows in some of the baskets. We'd love for you to have one of this. We're going to read from a guy who wrote to the nation of Israel about 700 years, or between, actually about 600 years before Jesus shows up. And he speaks in a really hard time. We'll talk about this, where any pursuit of perfection is just crumbling. And he speaks to a nation and to kings who are really leaving the nation broken. But what we want to see in these two verses is the hope for us as we long for perfection, as we seek, you know, what Clark is seeking, not just for our Christmas holiday, but for, in many ways, all of life. In just a few minutes, I'm going to tell you this longing for perfection is actually something God has placed in you. It's how we fulfill it. Because what happens in all these movies, this is kind of what we're doing this holiday. So if this is your first Sunday with us, my name is Mike. I'm one of the elders. I get the opportunity most weeks to stand up here and open the scripture and preach. Last week, Kirk shared about the pursuit of meaning and value in life from It's a Wonderful Life. Did a great job. Knocked it out last week. It was amazing. And so we've been looking at these Christmas movies, and we're not preaching the movie, okay? We're teeing the movie up, because what happens, almost every Christmas movie has basically the same story arc. And the story arc is centered around the magic, something magical about Christmas. And what happens is there is a longing of the heart that shows up in the character, okay? And as it shows up in the character, there is this kind of belief that Christmas somehow will fulfill the arc, the desire, the longing that's in our hearts. And these longings come out of the fact that God created us in his image, and there are things to long for. Yet, while the movie somehow finds in Christmas some kind of magic that gives a solution to the longing, the truth is that we know that those longings are actually fulfilled in the meaning of Christmas. But only when we peel back what the world calls Christmas and all the trappings that are here, and we get beyond that into the actual manger and the person who was there. And so this morning, our goal is to show you how this wonderful Christmas story actually does give us a way to fulfill and satisfy the longing in our heart to be perfect in a perfect world. there's something in this story that can't be fulfilled anywhere else. Actually, the movie falls way short on this. And the outcome, the conclusion at the end of the story, which we'll hit in a few minutes, is actually non-fulfilling, although we can laugh at it. The lights don't go right. The little lights are not, when he can't get them to come on, and when they do come on, as his father-in-law says, the little lights aren't twinkling, Clark. Like, nothing works the way we want it to in this world, and it's really frustrating, yet we long, and some of us to the point where this performance trap has become so weighty that you, like, your anxiety in the world is crushing. And I want to tell you, there is a hope for that this morning. There is a hope. So, Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Two verses. We'll set the context here in a little bit. But this is the prophet Jeremiah. He's speaking to Israel and very specifically to the king of Israel at this time, who is the last king in a long line of kings. Here's what he says. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as a king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Now, here's what we've been doing. We've been saying, okay, here's the longing of the heart. And in the coming of Jesus, in the Christmas story, there is something that is rich and meaningful that actually fulfills and satisfies that longing. And one of the things we've been doing is we've been trying to connect it to very specific names given to Jesus in the scriptures. There's actually myriads of different titles and names that are given to Jesus. We talked about the fact that Jesus, the angel tells Joseph that you will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's one of the names. Last week, we looked at Jesus as the bread of life. That's a title, a name that is given to Jesus. And this week, we're looking at this title, the Lord our righteousness. But what you need to see is that what's happening in the text is that this guy Jeremiah is writing at a really hard, broken point in the history of this Old Testament nation. The Hebrew people, the Jewish people in the Old Testament are God's chosen people. And God has been at work in their midst. But the story from the Old Testament is that God is always faithful, they are not. And they have drifted so far from walking in righteousness and justice, and so far from honoring God, that it has left them utterly devastated, broken, super oppressive. The kings themselves are crushing the will of the people, crushing the hearts of the people, leaving people who are in poverty. Like, nobody is getting any level of justice in the nation. And the activities that they are involved in are awful. And I'm not going to go into it this morning, but at this point in Israel's history, the sexual exploitation, the enslaving people, the use of people by those in power was massive. And God had been warning them for generations that if they do not repent and come back to trusting in the Lord, he was eventually going to send them, like he was going to discipline them by sending a nation, the nation of Babylon, to discipline them for a season of life. And they were going to become exiles. Jeremiah is writing on the cusp of this happening. They are still believing that everything's going to turn out great. Our God loves us. It's going to be perfect. He's going to give us a perfect future, a perfect hope. Everything's going to work out. What's actually going to happen is that they're going to be conquered. They're going to have a long period of really deep hardship, and they're going to be dragged from their homeland and taken to a land far away where they will live as servants to a different kingdom. It's not going to be perfect. And part of what's happened is in this story, there is the story of this one man named David, and the fact that he was going to be the father of a line of kings. So our text talks about a righteous branch for David. You gotta understand what that's talking about. There's this one man named David who lived, at the time this was written, lived about 400 to 500 years before this moment. And he'd become king in Israel, and he as a king represented God's perfect idea of a king for his kingdom. He honored God, he loved the Lord, he led the people to worship. And so God made a promise to David that as long as there was a king in Jerusalem, it would be one of his descendants. And you have a 400 plus year dynasty of Davidic kings, people who are from the line of David who had been kings. But God also made a promise to David that one day God would send the ultimate king who would then reign and like from the line of David who would reign in perfect justice and righteousness. The job of every king up to this point was to reign in justice and righteousness, but they didn't. And so there's this promise. And what this text talks about is this one person, he, who will come at some point in time in history, who will be, and he calls them the righteous branch. We'll get to that in a few minutes, but it's a super meaningful phrase that the prophets repeat over and over again, and it's tied to a really vivid image that we're going to talk about. He says, God is going to raise up for David, so from the family of David, a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely. Now, what we know here sitting 2,000 years after birth of Jesus is that 700 years before Jesus, this is a prophecy that is about one person who comes in history, who is born in a manger, like the story we're celebrating. He is talking about Jesus prophetically, coming from the family of David and being this king who will deal righteously and wisely, and he will execute justice and righteousness in the land. And it says, in his days, Judah will be saved. God's salvation is going to come through this one person. And we will, but then the text gives him a name. It says, and his name will be the Lord our righteousness. What does this text have to say about our longing for perfection, our pursuit of perfection, our hope to live in a world where we're okay and the world around us is not a mess? It actually has a whole lot to say. And that's what we want to kind of wade through this morning and wrestle with. We want to show this morning how Christmas story meets our longing for perfection. And let's start with this. Why do we long for this perfection? Why do we pursue it? Why is there something that says, man, I have to be a better person. Like, I have to get my life right. I have to get my life in shape. I have to live better. I have to pursue. Like, I want to be a perfect person, and I want the world around me. I want to be able to control the world around me so that the outcomes I want are what I hope they will be. And for some of us, we shy away from this. Like, the pursuit of perfection freaks us out because we lived in families. Like, more than likely, you're thinking about yourself or somebody this morning has come to mind that has been the driver of controlling your life so that you will turn out the way they wanted you to be. Maybe a parent, maybe a grandparent, maybe a boss. Like we want to make ourselves better people based on our own definition. And not only that, we want to try to control the world around us so the world is perfect. And this is what happens at Christmas. We kind of feel like, okay, here comes Christmas Eve. Here comes Christmas Day. And on one level, we want it to go well. On another level, for those of us who live long enough and been around enough tables, we're like kind of freaked out about it, just like the Griswolds. Like we're like, I know it's not going to go the way I design it. My turkey's going to be too dry. My dressing's not going to work. Like the perfect place setting's going to be hard. My kids are not going to like the gift they get. My family's going to be a hot mess. It's just not going to go well. And for some of us, Christmas becomes really hard because the imperfections of life, the imperfections of the world, and our own brokenness leaves us crippled. So what do we do with that longing? Well, it's easy to say, well, you know, the easy answer is just go, well, come on, just realize nobody's perfect. But I want to tell you that is not how the Bible addresses it. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 5:48 says this. I want you to see this. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says this. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's a weighty statement into a world where perfection creates anxiety. What do we do with this? And what I want you to see is that even Jesus himself says that longing is a good longing. It's what you do with that longing that's going to matter. As we read this, how do we do this? How do we read Jesus saying this? How do we wrestle with this in a world where I'm not perfect and the world is not perfect? We are broken people in a broken world. How do we do this? And so this longing is actually rooted in how we were made. Adam and Eve, the first two people were placed, they were perfect people, holy, righteous people in a perfect garden, in a perfect place. Yet they chose to rebel, so have we, and therefore everything in the world around us is perfect. And here's what happens. The curse that God placed on Adam and Eve, first story of the Bible, the first two people, as God says, because you have rebelled against me, because you've chosen to live in brokenness, here's what's going to happen. The curse is basically telling them, like in clarity, your pursuit of being perfect people in a perfect world is going to be your attempt to define perfection in your own terms, and the universe is going to fight back against you as you do it. So it's going to frustrate your pursuit to control yourself, to control the universe around you, to control people so that your idea of perfection will come out. Like God has chosen, it's actually an act of his kindness and grace that your pursuit of perfection is really frustrated and frustrating. But what do we do with that? And as the Bible frames this, the Bible starts using these two words, okay? It's in our text. He starts talking about righteousness and justice. And he talks about, you know, this King David, his line, and he talks about righteousness and justice. And righteousness is kind of a word that refers to the person on the inside of me, the fact that there is a moral character, there's a quality, there's a way of living life, there's a way of living where I am a good, decent person, where I do what's right. It refers to having a right relationship with God, a right relationship with each other. This idea of righteousness is this inner perfection, this inner beauty, this inner holiness, this inner quality. And the Bible says, man, God keeps saying righteousness is what he demands, it's what he wants from us. And then we read texts like, there's none righteous, no, not one. So if God demands righteousness, we're not righteous, what's going on? How can we do righteousness? How can we be righteous? Except what God says is, here is the standard. Let's set the bar where it's supposed to be. The bar is not be more religious, be a better person, be kind. The bar is righteousness. Now I have a problem because I am not righteous. And it uses the word justice. Justice is that the world around, it's making the world right. It's dealing with the brokenness in the world to make sure that things are right. So righteousness is making sure that I'm right. Justice is making sure that the things in the world are right, and that things like treating people fairly, making sure the justice system is kind and compassionate to people who deserve it, and gives punishment to people who deserve justice, who deserve punishment. It's looking at the oppressed and the marginalized and saying, you know, the single moms and the broken things of the world and people who are oppressed and marginalized are treated with kindness and compassion. And so when we talk about perfection, the way the Bible frames it is that we are people of justice and righteousness, that we are people who we are becoming transformed people who are right with ourselves and right with God, and that we are working in the world to take this broken world and make it a better place. Yet what happens in the story is that the more we try to pursue justice and righteousness, we set the terms, and justice and righteousness keeps failing. And so in our text this morning, here's what's happened. They've got generations of kings who've ignored justice and righteousness for the cause of creating and building their own kingdom. And the king who's in place at the time of our text is a king whose name is Zedekiah. He will be the last Jewish king from the line of David for over 600 years. He's going to be the last Jewish king. His name literally means, God is my righteousness. So you have this king whose name means God is my righteousness, yet his character, the way he lives his life, ignores justice and righteousness, ignores the prophets and what they say to him, and lives for himself. He keeps oppressing the marginalized. He keeps just living in utter rebellion against God. So his name is upside down with his idea of what the perfect world is, which is, I'm the king, everybody honors me and follows me, I'm going to make it all right, and I'm going to control the universe so I get what I want based on my definition of perfection. And it is into this context that Jeremiah shows up and says, there's going to be a righteous branch from David. What Zedekiah does not yet know is that the tree's about to get cut down. This kingdom that's been generations after David is about to, he's the last one. And what will happen to Zedekiah is he's going to be led away by Babylonian captors. He's going to be blinded, and they're going to put a ring through his nose and drag him 1,000 miles to become a point of a giant joke in Babylon. This is where our pursuit of our own perfection ends. The movie, you know, Christmas Vacation, you know, nothing goes right. Like, it ends with the fact that, you know, he, instead of getting his Christmas bonus, his boss enrolls him in the Jelly of the Month Club. So he's been waiting for this bonus, right? He's been waiting for this bonus for his whole Christmas season, going, if I get my bonus, everything's going to be perfect because I've already paid for the pool, and you know, it's going to go underground in spring, and we're going to bring the whole family back with the extra from the Christmas bonus. And he opens his gift from his boss, and he's enrolled in the Jelly of the Month Club, of course. Cousin Eddie's response is, oh, Clark, that's the gift that keeps on giving the whole year through. But he's devastated. It turns him into a monster. Everybody in his family is cowering. Like, Clark's unrighteousness, his lack of, like, he's created an idea of perfection. and it's falling apart. The world is frustrating it. It's crazy after his house is stormed by the police. All the windows are broken. The tree is burned up. Like nothing has worked. He ends up on the front line. And does anybody know what the last line of the movie is? He looks at the camera and he goes, I did it. I did it. Like, what? This was a disaster. But somehow he finds a way to justify himself, right? He finds a way to say, I pulled this off. He did not. It's awful for everybody in the story, and we get to laugh at it. I did it. But see, this is how we roll. This is how our pursuit of perfection, our pursuit of these things works. Because we will either run to a form of pride where we will say, man, I am my own savior. I can rescue myself. We're on our own self-salvation experiment. And I can look around and go, man, I'm pulling this off. We lower the bar and we make it where I am what I'm supposed to be. And we can look down our nose at other people and it turns into this weird pride. And we've all had people who their pursuit of some form of religious perfection, some form of legal perfection, like whatever their perfection looks like. You can look at their life and go, your life is really jacked up and it's a mess. Yet they have this weird pride that looks down on other people. Or it will end up in the ditch and in despair where, as Ellen says, it's Christmas, we're all in misery. That's where this pursuit ends us when we do it the world's way. The longing is true. But in our brokenness, we try to fulfill the longing by creating our own standards. So how does Jesus fulfill this longing? How does Jesus fulfill this longing? Well, what happens in our text is this name for Jesus becomes the answer for this longing, but also this idea of this righteous branch. Pay attention to this for a minute, this righteous branch, okay? It's a very interesting phrase in the Old Testament. It's actually repeated by multiple prophets. In fact, the word branch here is actually a word for a little sprout. So picture a tree like that has been cut down, and there's this little bitty sprout, little green shoot that comes out of the stump. Isaiah says it like this in Isaiah 11:1. He says, there will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. This shoot from the stump. Jesse is David. Remember that king I told you about? King David? Jesse was his dad. So it's literally saying from this line of Jesse and David, but there's a stump. What is going on here? Well, my wife, we moved last year to a place that had woods. We've got a couple acres of woods. We're having a lot of fun with it. And my wife has declared war. I mean, all out war on the wild honeysuckle. Anybody feel this with me? Anybody with me? Because what's happened is it's an invasive species and it just kind of takes over everything. So this wild honeysuckle and these other forms of invasive plants have just taken over our woods. And what's crazy is, like at the beginning, they look beautiful. In fact, check this out. I got a couple pictures here to show you. Here's a picture. It's got these cute little flowers. Remember as a kid, the honeysuckle, you pull it and kind of smell it. It just smelled so good. Honeysuckle, it even sounds like a sweet little plant, right? Except what happens is it just keeps reproducing itself. These different plants, birds eat it, and then they're, you know, but flying around pooping. They're planting more and more and more, and they just take over the woods. Next thing you know, a couple little cute little plants. They sell this stuff in stores. So a little hint, don't buy it. It's taking over your woods. It's taking over your lawn. Like, it's going to go crazy, these invasive species. And then there's these other plants that, like, become big vines that grow through the woods. And the more, what's funny about watching my wife do this is that the more that she fights against the wild honeysuckle, the more she notices it's everywhere. And so it becomes like this, where it just becomes like a grove of wild honeysuckle that takes over everything, right? Just fills the woods, starts covering the trees, starts killing all the plants. It just becomes awful, and it starts wrapping itself around, and then there's these other vines from other plants that do the same thing, and they start wrapping around trees. So we have all these trees in our yard that are actually dead from all the invasive species that have come in and taken over. So that here's a picture of a tree. This is literally a tree that's in our backyard, and that tree in the middle, you can see the top is kind of busted over. That tree is dead, 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 because these vines have wrapped all the way around it, have created a weight, and sucked the life out of it. Now watch this. This is the world. This is where we are in the world. That there are these things that we think are beautiful, that we think they're wonderful, but what happens is they get root and they just start taking over everything. And our pursuit of perfection usually is some form of idolatry where we think the world would be right if this. And we plant the little seeds, but next thing you know, it becomes this wild thing that's all through the woods. It's taking over everything. And in the woods, the picture in the Old Testament was that there was this one tree, this one great oak, this one giant tree that was supposed to provide shade and be the center of God's kindness and goodness in the woods that is Israel. And that giant tree was the family of David, this kingdom that God had raised up, his people that he loved, that he had poured his life into, that he cared for. And so what's happening in this is that the Old Testament is the growing of this tree. But what happens is wild honeysuckle and these vines start attaching itself to the people of God. They keep running after beautiful things that are not God's perfect plan for them. They keep pursuing the brokenness of the world and filling their life with other things other than him. And in the midst of this vine attaches itself to the tree that is Jesse's kingdom, David's kingdom, that is the kingdom of God. It detaches itself. And what Jeremiah is literally saying is, here's what's happened. That vine has sucked the life out of the tree. And it's toppling. What's about to happen, Zedekiah, Jeremiah is saying, is that the tree is going to fall over. There's going to be nothing left but a stump. And the first thing we look at, when like this is what the people of Jeremiah's time, the people of our day, here's what we say is, if God is faithful, if God is good, how could this happen? How can God let this take place? Like, we're supposed to be God's people. How can any form of brokenness like this, but when the honeysuckle takes over to the point where it is killing everything, what is God to do? And this is why our pursuit of perfection leaves us broken, is that most of the time when what we are calling perfection is my pursuit of some kind of way to either manipulate my life, manipulate other people's, control God, to be religiously good, and we're actually planting things that look beautiful sometimes, but become super invasive. And it wraps itself around our holiday, it wraps itself around our tree, it wraps around our lives. And our pursuit of perfection is broken. And here's what the text says. Okay, this is what's happening in the story. Jeremiah is telling Zedekiah, your kingdom's going to fall and there's nothing but a stump. But oh, God is not unfaithful. From that stump one day, there's going to be a little shoot that comes up out of it. A descendant of David. That's how you're going to know it's him. He will be a descendant of David. And at first, it will look like nothing. It will look like just this little shoot that comes up. And Zedekiah, where you were supposed to reign in justice and righteousness, this is what's going to happen. He's going to become a king who rules on the throne of his father David, and he will rule in justice and righteousness. He will bring God's definition of perfection back to his people, and he will save his people. And we're going to call his name the Lord, our righteousness. And so 700 years they wait. The Lord, our righteousness. When's he coming? The Lord, the God who is our righteousness. When's this showing up? For 700 years they wait. And then out of the blue, an angel shows up to a virgin girl, and an angel shows up to her betrothed husband and promises, you're going to be the parents of a baby who is this shoot. Because it's been, the stump has been there for 700 years, for 600 years. For 600 years, Israel has been asking, when is the king that is the rightful king of David's kingdom going to show up? And all of a sudden, Bethlehem. But watch this. This is what happens in the story. This is the way the New Testament is actually framed. If there was ever a point in history where there should have been a perfect Christmas, it was that one. If there was ever a point where what should have happened is Mary and Joseph were able to control their situation. They would have walked into a great hospital with amazing doctors and nurses. They would have had their whole family around them. Everybody would have been present. The meal would have been perfect. The turkey would have been cooked perfectly, or the ham, or whatever it is you have for Christmas. Everybody around the table would have been just happy and joyful. There wouldn't have been the weird uncle who made everybody feel uncomfortable. And for the love of Pete, nobody would have brought up politics. And it would have just gone perfect. If there was ever a point where that should have happened, right? It's the night that we will celebrate this week. But what happens, the way the story is actually laid out, is that we're supposed to look in that story and go, nothing's perfect. Nothing works out the way it should have. They are forced to leave their family and go to Bethlehem, leave Nazareth and go to Bethlehem, so they don't have family around them. They get up and they get to Bethlehem, and there's not even room in the inn. There's not a place where they can actually go through this birthing process in a place that's clean and cared for. They end up in possibly a stable, possibly a cave. The first crib is a manger, and we sing that and think, oh, that's cute. It's disgusting. It's an animal feed trough. Like, how many of you are like, I hope I have a baby, and when I have a baby, I want to lay him next to where the cows are eating. It should be a place where they have family around him and tranquility. Next thing you know, shepherds who smell like they stink, they haven't showered for weeks and they've been with the sheep, they walk in. It should be a place where the priests and the kings of Israel are lauding him and worshiping him, but King Herod wants him dead and begins to start a genocide of Jewish boys in Bethlehem. And Mary and Joseph take their son and they become refugees. They flee Israel as political refugees and flee to Egypt. There's nothing perfect, nothing, absolutely nothing perfect about this cute little story. Except the one who's in the manger. The story is inviting us to lift our eyes and look there. It's like something's happening here. This is this little shoot who is going to reign in justice and righteousness. He is the Lord our righteousness. That's his name. This is the name that Jeremiah gives him. And so what happens is this little boy is born in a Christmas story that's not perfect. It's a hot mess. And then he starts growing up in a world that nothing in the world is perfect. Again, what should we expect? We should expect fanfare, kingdom, people to honor him. What he gets is people who marginalize him, people who despise him, people who from the get-go want him dead. Yet in the midst, Jesus keeps honoring the Father. He keeps living this perfect life. He never sins. He keeps all of the Old Testament law. And what we see is in the story, like this is the way that the Gospels, the stories of Jesus are designed to be read. Every person in a story is a hot mess. But in the middle of it is the Lord who is righteous. And the one who brings justice. His character. Like even today, people love Jesus, even if they don't believe in the resurrection. There's something about his teaching, his ethics, his values that they're drawn to. And they should be. He lives the perfect life where you and I long for perfection and it feels like nothing in me is perfect and nothing in the world is perfect. There's Jesus who lives a perfect life. And what does he do in his ministry? He starts doing righteousness and justice. He starts teaching and leading the people what it looks like to honor God with their lives again. And he begins to push back darkness everywhere he goes. Everywhere Jesus goes, he is looking at wind and waves and a massive storm. What's Jesus do? He just says, peace be still. And the darkness, that brokenness of the world is pushed back. He walks into situations where people are blind. Then what's he do? He doesn't just go, oh, that's sweet. I'm sorry you're blind. I hope you have a good life. He does something about it. He brings justice. He reaches in the lives of the marginalized and oppressed. It freaks the Jewish leaders and the kings of the day out because he is partying and hanging out with the marginalized, the broken. He's hanging out with sinners. Like literally Jesus is hanging out with the people that everybody despises, rejects because their lifestyle doesn't live up to their idea of perfection. And Jesus is with them. He is doing justice and righteousness. This is what he's doing. He is bringing beauty to life, from his own life to the lives of people, and he is pushing back in the world the darkness and brokenness that is in the world. And he is showing us what it looks like when a king rules and reigns in justice and righteousness. Be drawn to him. Fall in love with this person. He is gloriously beautiful in his life, and he is the Lord who is righteous. This baby becomes a man. This man eventually gets wrongly accused and an awful, awful, everything about his trial and his crucifixion is unjust and unrighteous. The highest religious leaders of the day break every law of jurisprudence that's in the Bible to get Jesus convicted. The man who rules on behalf of Rome proclaims Jesus not guilty. In John, it is very clear. Pilate walks out on the stage looking at the crowd, and he issues a verdict in the trial of Jesus Christ. The verdict that he is not guilty, yet Pilate has him crucified anyway. And in the middle of it, here's Jesus, who doesn't utter a word, who doesn't curse Pilate, who walks to the cross in glorious perfection. What the Bible wants us to do is stop looking at our own definition of perfection, pursuit of perfection, and fix our gaze on this. There's something happening there that is the hope, the solution for Clark Griswolds of the world, right? As he lives the perfect life. And then he goes to the cross for you and me. And what I want you to notice as I close, why does all this matter? He is the righteous one. He is the Lord who is righteous. He is the sinless, perfect Son of God who brings perfection back into the world. So why does this matter? Is he just our example? No, it's way deeper than that. Remember the stump and the shoot? That shoot starts growing as a tree. And they thought they cut it down again, but they didn't. They just exploded the growth of the kingdom. And I want you to pay attention to the way in our text, in Jeremiah. Jeremiah could have said, "In the name of Jesus is the Lord is righteousness." That's not the title. The name of Jesus is not the Lord is righteousness. It's the Lord our righteousness. Something happened in this birth of this baby, and something happened in the life of this man, and something happened to the death, burial, and resurrection of this man that brings us something that is not available any other way. The more you pursue the perfect Christmas, the perfect life, the perfect family, the perfect image, the more you try to act like everything's okay when you show up on Sunday morning, because you know good and well what you did on the way here to church with your families. You argued all the way here, and then you got in the parking lot, and you like zipped it up, walked out, and people were like, "How's it going?" And you're like, "Oh, it's blessed. Everything's wonderful." That's the way we roll, right? Like, if anybody saw you in your car on the way here, glad I got an amen at that. At least I'm the only one who feels that way. Like, trust me, the most unrighteous place I am is driving alone. If you're the slow person on I-44 coming in and you block me in, you do not want to hear what I'm saying about you at that morning. The more we pursue it on our own, the more we want to be like Clark and go, "I did it," the more the world pushes back and the mess is just so apparent. But then we fix our gaze on Jesus, and he's not just the Lord who is righteous. He's the Lord our righteousness. Something happened there where God did something, and he took the perfection of Jesus, and the longing for our righteousness is not fulfilled in our own effort, our own energy, our own works, our own attempts to control the world, to control ourselves, to control each other. Our search for righteousness is found in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord our righteousness. It's in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says this, Paul writing, and this is after Jesus came, and he's leaning into what Jeremiah said 600 years before. He said, "For our sake, he," meaning God, "made him," meaning Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Pay attention to what this text verse is saying. He made God the Father, made God the Son, who knew no sin. He did not sin. He never failed. He never slipped up. He never cursed anybody. He never yelled at somebody in traffic. He perfectly honored God at every venture of the way. He is the perfect one. And what God chose to do in his death, burial, and resurrection is to place my sin on Jesus, to place his righteousness into my account, so that we might become the righteousness of God, the perfection, the beauty, the glory of God. Martin Luther, the reformer, called this the great exchange. Everything that is imperfect about you and about the world was laid on Jesus. And everything that is perfect about Jesus and his glory and his perfection was credited to you. What does this mean? That he is the Lord, our righteous. Well, first of all, right now I'm talking to those of you who have repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus. If you're here today and you're trying to figure this Jesus thing out, you need to hear the only way to experience this beauty in your life is by fixing your gaze on Jesus, placing your faith and trust in him. But if you're here today and you are a follower of Jesus, you need to know that you are already perfect. You're like, no, I'm not. You don't see me live. Watch this. Here's what is happening in your life. The minute you trusted in Jesus and God applied his grace to your life, you became righteous. So I am righteous. I am right with God. I am in a positional place. The way God sees me is he sees me through the lens of his son's perfection. Like, y'all, that's hanky waving stuff. That's come out of your chair and go, yes, yes, my pursuit of perfection is never going to be met in my own perfection, but I have trusted in the one who is perfect. And for some crazy reason, God has forgiven my sin, has given me a clean slate. And when God looks at me, he says, that's my boy. He's the righteous one. The Lord, my righteousness. The Lord, my righteousness. Are you perfect? Positionally in Christ? Yes, already. And what happens is that righteousness, that beautiful perfection that is applied to our account, not because of my works, but because of Jesus, that beautiful perfection is then doing a work of life, so I am becoming righteous. If you pray to receive Jesus and this isn't happening to you, then something's off about what it means to trust in Christ. Because if you trusted in Christ, that righteousness, that glorious, forgiving, drenched with grace, beauty of what it means to be a follower of Jesus starts to change the way you live your life so that you are being changed day by day into the image of Jesus and becoming more righteous in the way you actually live in the world. I joke, like I am still a broken person who makes all kinds of mistakes. I want you to know I'm not perfect. But I can tell you there's a lot of ways I am not the same miserable cuss I was 20 years ago. I'm not there yet. I'm not going to get there this side of eternity. But the righteousness that is counted to me, imputed, given to me, is becoming the righteousness of Jesus. And here's here's the only perfection you're going to have in your life, for your life. The only perfection you're going to have in your whole life is this, where Jesus is living his life in you. That's it. When you're pursuing your own righteousness, your own perfection, the world's going to push back against you. But oh, when you give yourselves over to the one who saved you, what happens is Jesus, the perfect one, the Lord our righteousness, begins living his life in and through you in the power of the Holy Spirit. He changes you. And that promise comes with the fact that one day I will be fully righteous. There's a day where Christ will return. The world is restored. Every taint of brokenness in the world, every ounce of injustice that exists in our universe will be pushed aside and fully redeemed. And I will be fully conformed in the image of Jesus. There's a day where I won't sin anymore. I won't be affected by the taint and the brokenness of sin. That the longing for perfection, that ultimately it's transformation now, but the full promise is not in this life. It's definitely not going to be at the table this what, Thursday, right? So what we do is we come in here as people who, man, we long for perfection, but the only place it's going to be found is in Jesus. So the invitation is always to look into the manger. This Clark Griswold pursuit of perfection will never work. In fact, it's actually the problem, as we are trying to make ourselves our own gods. But the beauty is that Jeremiah told us that this righteous shoot from the tree of David that is now a mighty tree that gives shade and glory to people all over the world. He is the Lord, our righteousness. So if you're a perfectionist, if you're trapped in a trap of performance and people-pleasing and wanting everything to be perfect, sometime pause this week and just trust the Lord with that and run to Jesus, who is your perfection. Okay? It's good news for all the Clark Griswolds of the world. But you will never stand up at the end and say, I did it. You will do what we're about to sing, which you will sing hymns from your heart that says, He has done it. Okay? And if you're here today and your story is, man, I'm not even sure what this means. But I would love to have my sins forgiven and have this fresh start that Mike talked about. We would love to have a conversation. Here in just a minute, the band's going to come on stage. We're going to sing. We're going to and part of what we're going to do today is we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. We're going to be reminded of the cross and resurrection where Christ paid his right. He gave his righteous, perfect life on our behalf so that we could become righteousness. And if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're not sure what this means, we have signs back in either corner our big prayer signs. I got installed last week. They're great, and they helps you know where to go. If you need prayer today, if you are filled with anxiety over the holidays and you just need somebody to pray for you, listen, while we're doing communion, after we're doing communion, head to one of those and somebody will be there to pray for you, to help walk you through what it means to trust in Jesus and hold on to him, or just to help you cope with the brokenness of the holidays. One of the things we do during Advent, during this season, is we encourage our people to generosity, because this message that you've heard this morning, we believe people all over the world should hear it. We believe that the gospel, every person, we owe, those of us who have Jesus in our life, owe the gospel to every person on planet Earth so that they at least get to hear. And one of the things we do is we collect an offering during the holiday season. We challenge all of our families to pray and think about what they can give and how to be generous, maybe to downsize their giving of gifts and upsize their giving to this. Our Advent conspiracy offering, every penny that's given goes to our mission forces around the world, international, going to the nations. We have bags out here for families. Like, one of the things that our family's always done is had our kids decorate this bag. It becomes kind of like our Christmas gift to Jesus. We also have cards where if you're like, hey, man, I'm downsizing my giving, I'm actually going to give money towards this for like family members, in the name of family members. Like, so both of these are available out there. This morning, we're going to highlight a family that we love very much that is in Cayambe, Ecuador. We have a team going there this summer, Dave and Brenda Meyer, and we're going to see a little bit about their story. Part of our offering, part of what you give, our Advent conspiracy will go to this family and the work they're doing there in Ecuador. So check this out.